Let us read from the 12th chapter of Romans, the last verse of the chapter, which is verse 21 of Romans 12. A verse very short, but which should be well known, I think, to most of us. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the summary of what Paul writes mainly in the 12th chapter of Romans. It doesn't cover all that he writes in the preceding verses, but most of what he there has to say is summarized in these remarkable words: be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And some of us, I suppose, can still remember the lessons we learned at our mother's knee, in some cases very many years ago now, when we were told to return good for evil. I don't know whether mothers still teach this to their children. I suppose some do. It was a hard lesson always to learn, and in the breach thereof we suffered many things which lay heavily upon our conscience in later years. But we knew the truth of it, though it was hard to work with it and to do what the truth says. Return good for evil. How many tears would have been spared? How much sorrow? How much pain? If only this precept had been well and wisely kept. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And if we knew our text aright, we would know this, that there's no other way of overcoming evil either, but with good. And that in this verse is enshrined the entire secret of creation. It lies at the very center of the wisdom of God. We shall presently see that it is not a precept which God simply enjoins upon us, but that it is part of his very life. God has never, ever done anything else than this throughout all creation, and never will do anything else. He's always at the business of overcoming evil with good, and he'll win in the end. He'll succeed what he set out to do. How many strange forms that overcoming will take is something we have not the wisdom to penetrate now. For we're anything but what is known as universalists. I do not believe in universal salvation. Very far from it. But nevertheless, all evil, along with all rule, authority, and power, will be put down under the feet of Christ. And he will do it at the last, according to the principle laid down here: overcoming evil with good. And with any preliminary doubts about that, let's get it straight at the very beginning, that the greatest evil that ever happened in this world was the cross of Christ. There's nothing comparable with that, because of the secret of the person who hung thereupon, who was God. And it is by that means that God has subdued, and is subduing, and will subdue all things to himself, and destroy at the last Satan and all his works. And because it is a law of God's own life, it is unalterable, and there's no way round it, no way past it. And we have to reckon with this every day of our lives. Now we go back from the first verse to the earlier verses of the chapter. Last week, those of you who were here will remember we were speaking on the opening verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's a good precept too, isn't it? It seems to ring true, even though it's another one that's hard to keep. That none of us should ever think of ourselves to be different from what we are, or give ourselves a position which doesn't belong to us, or to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, whether in the church or anywhere else, in any walk of life. But particularly, Paul has in mind our behavior in the house of God, the family of those who believe. That no man ought to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now what Paul is doing in this chapter is showing what manner of person a Christian is, and what is the practical outcome of all Christian doctrine and theology. I'm sure you will think that we've had loads of it in recent times in this pulpit as we have gone on Sabbath evenings through the Epistle to the Romans. Can't avoid it. Loads and loads of the finest theology and of the highest doctrine that the world ever heard about or ever will. But Paul is a very, very practical man. Not only did he have a remarkably acute scientific and philosophical mind, a master of logic, man of great intellect, profound learning and understanding, but he was also a very, very practical man. And throughout his ministry, especially his written ministry, we have in the New Testament, we find that he always brought everything down at the end to the practical part. That was the heart of the whole business. That was the proof of the doctrine. And it is significant that when Paul comes to the practical part of religion, he begins at the right place. He begins with humility. What you think of yourself. Now, it isn't a breach of humility to recognize your own gifts. What is a breach of humility is to think of your own gifts more highly than you ought. A man would be foolish if he didn't recognize that he'd got some calling from God, and it was his business to do his utmost and his best and his highest to discharge his duties and obligations. It would be absurd for a man not to recognize that he has gifts which differ from somebody else's. Maybe gifts of intellect, gifts of knowledge, opportunities of having a wider mind and a deeper acquaintance with things. That he knows more facts than the average person. He's not guilty of pride to recognize this fact. What would be full of pride would be this, that he should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That he should give to himself credit which didn't belong to him. But he should humbly and quietly recognize that God has given him a function in life to discharge. Whether in his daily work, whether in the life of the community, or more particularly in the life of the church. And always remembering that if he has received any such gift, it's come from God. And to God it returns, and he must give an account of it, of his stewardship. And he'll do this best if he attends to the apostle's words that a man should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. True humility recognizes facts. A truly humble man puts himself in exactly the position to which he belongs, neither higher nor lower. Sometimes there's a kind of a pride in putting yourself below what God has done for you and made you. There's a false humility, which is really a very subtle form of pride. Paul doesn't advocate that kind of thing. He just simply leaves it in this, that you should think of yourself just as God has given you in the task that he's bestowed upon you. And beware of thinking of yourself in any higher degree than you ought to think. But to think soberly, according as God has distributed his gifts to every man. Some more, some less. Some more public, some more private. Whatever it might be. True humility is very, very wise, just as pride is very, very foolish. The man who gives himself a bit of a parade is very quickly marked by his friends as well as his foes. The man who just fulfills his task with faithfulness, maybe a high and lofty task, but he does it with faithfulness and sobriety and humility, or a very lowly task. He gives God the honor and the praise in being faithful in a very, very little, and so discharges the task which God has laid upon him, and gets as much credit at the end of the road as the man to whom God gave great gifts and a great task, because both will be examined at the end of the day, according to how a man is faithful. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, for all is of God. And Paul says, thinking particularly of the church, the family of God, family of believers such as this church here. You might be thinking about the universal church too. Very well. We're all members of the universal church. We're also members of a very small fragment of it here that meets regularly in this place. And Paul says, as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now that's fine. That's worth paying attention to, isn't it? This is the practical part of religion. Oh, give us some of this high and attractive doctrine. Yes, everything in its place. But give us the practical part, and give it us tonight, because that is the passage which is appointed for us, I have no doubt. Paul is not dealing with doctrine as such. He's dealing just with you and with me, with all Christians everywhere. We are one body in Christ. And although we're not all members of the same particular family, which boasts of the same surname, we're all named by a name which is above every name. And we're a member of that family first of all. We are members one of another in a sense which does not even belong to the closest family circle on earth. Well, this is an eternal relationship, and it's divine, and it belongs to eternity, and it's for eternity. We're members one of another, and what affects the one affects affects the whole. Now Paul says, even as in our natural bodies, all members have not the same office. And that is, a hand is for one thing and a foot is for another. We don't go around like acrobats trying to walk on our hands. We walk upon our feet. We have tongues, we have ears, we have eyes, noses, mouths. We speak, we think, we see, we do. We have many members, but we couldn't very well do without any of them. Some of them, with several of us perhaps, are getting a wee bit defective. Not everybody can see as well as they used to do, or hear as well as they'd like to hear. But nonetheless, it takes all that we have to make up the entire person. And Paul says it's the same in the church. If one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. All members don't have the same office, but we have one body in Christ. And in another place he says that the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Nor can the eye say to the hearing, I have no need of you. Because we cannot do without either the one or the other. So it is in the body of Christ. When we get to heaven, we shall see this was far more important than we ever recognized upon earth. Everyone here counts. If you're a member of the body of Christ, no matter how humble your part may be, as we shall presently see, you've got a very, very, very important function to fulfill. I never climb into the pulpit. No. Wouldn't do for everybody to make a scramble for the pulpit. Some of you soon get weary of it anyway. Some of you have no ambitions ever to get there. Some of us, I fear, have some ambitions to get out of it at times, to avoid our responsibilities. But let's see what Paul makes of it. He goes on in verse 6 of this 12th chapter of Romans. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Oh, I can hear somebody say, it's all very well, this sermon isn't for me, it's for the great folks in the congregation. This is for the church officers. This is for the men folk who have certain functions to fulfill. Or one or two other women folk who have a special job to do. But you see, I'm just a nobody in the congregation. I just come and I just go, that's all. And so this chapter isn't for me. This sermon isn't for me. Well, just wait a little while. Maybe Paul is only at the beginning, as indeed he is. And he dismisses all the important people, or the people who seem to be important, just like that. We've finished with them already. And those who think, well, I don't belong to any of these categories. No matter, Paul goes on to say, we can be in the first rank of all the runners, of all the Christians. And this very chapter proves it, even although we be nothing, or think ourselves to be nothing. For, from verse 9 onwards, right to the end of the chapter, he says things which belong to everybody here. Old or young, male or female, no matter what our rank or position may be in life, no matter what the nature of our homes or anything like that, in all these things we may vary, but in this one thing, We're all of us on a level. We all begin at the same place. And every one is as important as another. This is it. Let love be without dissimulation. That brings us all in, doesn't it? Someone may say, well, I can't do this. I can't do that. But there's one thing you can do, which is the most important of all. You can love. Of course you can. Unhappily, that's just about the last thing that we very often do. Especially when things go wrong. Let love be without dissimulation. Never dissemble love. Let it be just what it is, pure and simple. Without any question, without any pretense at all. Just the simple thing that it is, love. Let love be without dissimulation. And abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Paul unites this with love. It's part of the categories to which we all belong. Not only for the man in the pulpit, or the one who handles the church treasury, or the one who looks after the church books, or the one who's particularly skilled about looking after the fabric of the building and seeing what needs to be done. Not the one who leads this meeting or that, all equally the same in this category. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And when you hear evil, abhor it. When you're tempted to evil, abhor it. Cleave to the good. If someone wants to tell you something about somebody else, to their discredit, abhor it. Let love be without dissimulation. Cleave to that which is good. For love abhors the very approach of evil. It cannot mix with anything which is against its own nature. Let us go rapidly through this chapter because we have something to say on every verse. And there are about a dozen verses still to come. So we go rapidly and leave just an impression of each one. In the mercy of God upon our souls. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honour preferring one another. That's good, isn't it? What a church this would be, or any church would be, if all these things were perfected amongst us. Well, says somebody, we're living in a very imperfect world and we can't expect perfection. True, but we'll never make that an excuse for not striving after it. There's just the chance that you might get more perfect than ever you dreamed you could be. And the churches can be far more perfect than ever we have supposed. At any rate, there should be no lack of pressing onwards along this road. We should never find an excuse for that which comes below the divine standard. But even if we can't always make the grade, it's something to press onwards and cleave to that which is good. So be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. No substitute for that. In honour preferring one another. You ever been to these church meetings, church assemblies? Happily, whatever our faults are here, we apparently don't suffer from this particular complaint. For which thanks be. to Almighty God with all our heart and soul. I've not come across it much in this congregation, in honour preferring one another, the opposite of it, I mean. Everybody out for as much honour as they can get for themselves, being the first to complain if they don't get their place, whatever that place might be or they think it might be. Well, I suppose we can go that far and say we draw the line at a good many things here. But there's a positive side in honour preferring one another. That's really hoping that somebody else gets the credit. That's good, isn't it? And sometimes that's hard, as all good things are. And they say, well, I'm entitled to some credit. No doubt you are. If you don't get it here, you'll get it at the throne of God if you're humble about it. There's a place where nothing that is good is overlooked. And God gives the exact credit for all things that we don't always get the credit for down here. But in honour preferring one another. Say, oh well, it doesn't matter to me. But I'm glad that so and so has been recognised. That she has got her place. That he is known at any rate for the qualities that are in him, and that the church recognizes it. Well, true love will rejoice at the honor which is given to somebody as though it had been given to ourselves. It's like a father who's proud of his son, and he sees his son getting honors that never were given to him. The old man looks with pride upon his son coming after him, and is glad beyond all words that he's a better man than he was himself, or that honours are given to him which were never offered in his time to himself. Well, it's easy sometimes for a father to prefer his son in honour. Very easy. Very natural. But in spiritual things, let us think along the same lines, says Paul, in honour preferring one another. Not slothful in business. I hear somebody say, well, I'm not in business, so he could leave me out of this. You are, though, you know. The word business has come to mean to have a commercial meaning in our day, but it didn't always have that meaning. You go back a century or so and you find that people didn't speak about business life then. They didn't speak about owning a business or working in some business. The word business is quite an innocent, neutral sort of word. Business means being busy, as the root of the word suggests. The opening two syllables are busy. Busyness. Business, as we say it for short. Not slothful in business, and it really means that which legitimately claims your attention from day to day. The work to which you are devoted might be in the home, might be anywhere, might be an office in the church. The last thing on earth that would be in Paul's mind would be some commercial undertaking, and saying businessmen ought to not to be slothful in business. They want to make as much money as they can, you see. Now, of course, a man who is slothful in business in a commercial sense is quite likely to crash in the end, but Paul was not interested in that. We are not to be slothful in any duty which God lays upon us, but to press on with it. You may say, well, it isn't a very terribly important if it's something God has laid upon you. Don't you underrate it, anything that you do. Say, well, nobody's ever seen me do anything. Well, it doesn't matter. If God's seen you do it, it shall in no wise lose its reward. Some things you would never talk about. You wouldn't think they're important enough. But there's a record of it all in heaven, that you weren't slothful in your duty. You were always up to the minute. You always did what God gave you to do. For my late aunt, who's now gone to heaven and knows all about these things better than I do, and how she went through her garden as long as she was able to do it, and kept things as neat as she could. She couldn't succeed at the end because her powers were failing, and she couldn't do the heavy work that she once did. It was a grief to her. As long as she was able, she did what she could, and worked and worked and worked away at what? Her garden. And she knew very well, if nobody else knew, she certainly knew that she was working for God. It was a task which God had given her to do. She had a very high order of intellect. She was never permitted to use it in the way that perhaps in modern times, if she'd been taken early enough at school, she could have developed it. Well, then she wouldn't have been auntie, as far as I'm concerned. If she had been like that, she wouldn't have made that impression upon me, I don't suppose, that her life has made upon me. She did far more than she knew, but what she did, she knew it was a task and a duty which God had laid upon her, and she did it well. And she continued to do it to her dying day. About time we revised our notions about this much quoted but much misunderstood text. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Whether the task be great or small, do it for God. You say, well, I can't see any good coming out of it, it's just a job. All right, do it. And all the more so because you can't see where it's working to. It's something God has given you to do until he alters the pattern. Carry on with it. It'll no wise lose its reward. You'd marvel how it worked in to God's pattern of creation in the end. And how the little bit you did, the little bit I did, was necessary to the whole in the end. And he who presided over all things in his invisibility knows what he's about, and he requires myriads and myriads of human beings doing small things to make up a tremendous whole. And that's how the world is made, and that's how it goes on. We have a task to perform, every one of us, no matter how limited we may be. We have a task to do. Do it. Do it with your might, and do it for God. It's an act of worship and devotion to him and consecration to him. And you'll find that we're right at the end of the days. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. You never had any praise for what you did down here below. It's all coming to you later on. When the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Another thing we all can do, Paul says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. These three great things that all of us can do and are called to do. Hope, patience, prayer. That's greater than mounting a pulpit. That's greater than wearing a crown in Buckingham Palace. That's greater than being the sitting tenant of 10 Downing Street. It's better than being chief of the staff, more important than being chief of staff of the British Army. These three things, hope, patience, prayer, rejoicing in hope. That is the hope of the coming of the Lord, the hope of the eternal glory. The realization which God himself shall have in the accomplishment of his task, And in that accomplishment, you and I are going to be blessed as his redeemed people. We shall find our glory in his glory and our reward in his reward. We rejoice in the prospect of it. Can you rejoice in the prospect of heaven? Well, that's rejoicing in hope. Can you be patient in trial and tribulation? That's greater than conquering an empire, because you're conquering yourself and subduing your own soul. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, never forgetting to pray, always turning everything into a matter of worship. Now you see, Paul is coming down to the level of all of us. And this is what doctrine issues in. If you're sound in doctrine, you'll be sound here too. If you're not sound here, then there's something wrong with your doctrine. You've got it distorted somehow or other. Another thing he says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. I'm glad of all the open doors, the ever open doors which are open to me. I hope I'll always remember to keep mine open too. The open door of hospitality, distributing to the necessity of saints, not counting anything that we have as being strictly our own, but simply a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, an ever-dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. Rejoice with, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. That's something that the greatest can't do, or don't do, or won't do. It's something you and I can do. Very important too. The Lord said, bless them that persecute you. And Paul is quoting from the Savior himself, in the Sermon on the Mount. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Never return evil for evil. Remember that no one could persecute you or curse you unless God had permitted it. And Abishai said to David, let me go, your majesty, and take off the head of that dumb dog over there who's cursing you, named Shimei. And David said, leave him alone. He says, God has bidden him curse. Let him curse, for God has bidden him do so. Leave it to God. Don't defend yourself. At least try not to defend yourself. Very, very hard indeed. Not to vindicate and justify yourself by returning the charge upon somebody else's head. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. No comments. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't pander to anybody simply because they've got money. Don't pander to anybody simply because they've got more than you've got, as though that makes them more important. And that's to be able to boast that you know them and you have some acquaintance with them, shed some ray of glory upon your poor head. No, no. Condescend to men of lower estate. Far better to find somebody who is in a lower estate than yourself, in a more humble line of things than you are, and make much of them. Make much of them. That's what Paul is telling us. Mind pandering to the great and the mighty and sitting on the doorstep of Buckingham Palace or something like that. But remember the weak. those who have less than you have, and cultivate their company and their society. For the Lord of glory was very high, and he came very low. And he said to me and to you, along with Peter and James and John and the rest, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's the friendship that he looked for and which he bestowed. Ye are my friends, who is the Lord of glory. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. The most terrible thing that anybody could ever do, I think, is to revenge themselves or to harbour vengeful thoughts of others, because by so doing you're putting yourself on the throne of God and in the place of God. You're assuming to yourself divine powers and prerogatives. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. No more terrible thing than anybody can do than to nurse feelings of revenge. I'll get my own back someday. That destroys the soul more quickly than anything you could ever think of. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. So doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. There is the fundamental principle, exemplified at Calvary. The only way by which evil can be overcome is to take all evil upon yourself and give good in return. Let it come upon me, said the Lord of glory, as he hung and suffered there, in all its blackness and darkness, in all its pain and its shame. Let me endure the sorrows and the shame of a whole world of sinners lost, that I might reconcile a lost world unto God, and heaven itself will be illuminated by that one great star in that day that God himself upon the throne overcame evil with good. These are just practical things, and we come to the end of our chapter. And leave it all with you. Much more to be said upon every line. But we'd be here till kingdom come to exhaust it. May God bless us as we sing our concluding hymn. Have you had a kindness shown? Pass it on. 801.